Good morning. For those of you who don't know, my name is Sean Kennedy. I'm a member here at Parkway, and I'm one of the community group leaders. Shout out to our community group. Yeah, that's right. Not saying it's the best community group, but I'm not saying it's the best community group. So this morning, we're going to be continuing through the current series as we give overviews of books of the Bible, and we are in the books of Job and Ecclesiastes. So, brief participation point here. Shout it out. What book of the Bible comes to mind first when you think of the law? Leviticus, yeah. What book comes to mind when you think of wisdom? Proverbs, right? There's a whole beginning section where wisdom is personified, right? Well, the books that we're looking at this morning are books of wisdom as well, but they're going to dispense wisdom in pretty different ways than you see in Proverbs. Proverbs is this collection of individual nuggets of wisdom that we're meant to read and chew on. Ecclesiastes is a book of extended wisdom teaching, kind of like an extended sermon. And Job gives us wisdom through a narrative story and through poetic dialogue between the characters. So both books are asking really big questions. The author of Ecclesiastes asks, is there really any meaning to this life? And the book author of Job says, why do bad things happen to good people? Like, these are perennial questions that plague mankind. If you go into a bookstore, you could find many, many books at any given time written about those two questions. In the end, as Jared suggested last week, these books operate as something of a commentary, though, on wisdom. We're going to see that they actually point to the limits of wisdom itself. And we're going to go out of order. We're going to look at Ecclesiastes first. So Ecclesiastes gets its name from the speaker in the book, which we translate as the preacher. His name is Koheleth. I think I'm pronouncing that right. The first book verse of the book identifies the author as the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And so most people traditionally have understood the author to be Solomon. And that makes sense because God gave Solomon more wisdom than any other man. He's the author of many of the other Proverbs. And writing toward the end of his life, that would give us a date for this book of around 930 BC. But more recently, some scholars have come to the position of the term son of David actually means a later descendant of David, writing in the tradition of Solomon, which would put the date somewhere between 300 to 500 BC. Now, I think Solomon wrote it personally because of his God-given wisdom and because the narrative of the story matches up with what we know about Solomon in his life, especially his multiplication of foreign wives, his outsized wealth, all the ways that he had sort of the luxuries of life and peace and ease and comfort. So the structure of the book is another book where different scholars see a variety of different structures. And one author said, any framework must sit ill on this book of ever-shifting patterns and preoccupations. Another said, there's scarcely one aspect of the book that has not been the subject of wide difference of opinion. But with that in mind, pretty much everybody agrees that there are two bookends to this story. The beginning bookend is the introduction where the preacher gives us his thesis statement. All is vanity. All is empty and meaningless. In the middle, the preacher sort of takes us on a tour through various places where we might think to look for meaning in this life. And over and over, he'll tell us that he looked for meaning there, and he's found no meaning. And then at the end, it concludes with the second bookend, where the preacher again states, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And then there's a final summary. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So in the interest of time, we're going to walk through at a high level this journey that the preacher takes us on. At the beginning of the book, he gives his assessment of all of life. Vanity of vanities. says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The word that's translated vanity here is the Hebrew word hevel, which is sometimes translated as meaningless or futility. It's more literally like breath or vapor, suggesting emptiness and a lack of substance. If you think about it, you go outside on a cold morning, you see your breath for the first time of the year, you go, "Oni, look, I see my breath." And like that, it's gone. Now, that's the idea. Right at the start, the preacher is giving his assessment. Everything is vain. Everything is empty. Everything is meaningless and fleeting, like your breath on a cold morning. So that's a pretty dark and depressing opening, right? This concept of vanity is repeated throughout this book. Another concept that's repeated throughout the book is life under the sun. That phrase suggests an earthly perspective, life in the here and now. Life under the sun, he says, is vanity. The majority of Ecclesiastes is the preacher taking us on a tour to prove that thesis, essentially. And each place he's going, he's going to say, "I checked this out. I have authority here, sort of. And I can tell you, there's no meaning here." The first place he looks for meaning is in wisdom itself, which is a little surprising. This is the ultimate wise man dispensing wisdom. He's the guru on the mountaintop. Surely there's meaning in wisdom if he is the wise man. This is the guy to tell us about it. In chapter 1, he says, "I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." Later in chapter 2, he considers how the wise man will die just like the fool, and neither one of them will be remembered for very long. He says, "So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after wind." That picture of striving after wind. Ever tried to like chase a dust devil? I did that when I was a kid. Never caught one. You can't do anything chasing after wind. There's nothing going to come of it. So there's no meaning in wisdom, he says. Well, maybe there's meaning in work. He says, "Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work comes from man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. And what is a man from all the toil and striving of heart from which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation." Okay, so no meaning in work either. Sounds crazy, but maybe there's meaning in pleasure. Well, you tried that too. I've included chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 in the handout, but I won't read the whole thing here. The preacher bends all of his wisdom to extract the maximum pleasure out of life in every way that he can think of. He drinks. He makes great works. He gets all the money. He buys all the things. He has all the women. He says, "Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them." Whatever he wanted, he went after to its maximum. Well, how did that work out? He concludes in verse 11, "Then I considered all that my hands had done and all the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun." So in chapter 3, the preacher starts to shift from his personal testimony, the lessons learned from what he's done, to his observations, the lessons that he's learned from what he's seen. He looks around at various aspects of life under the sun, and he makes observations for us. He sees the way people are oppressed in this life, and he concludes that the dead are more fortunate than the living. And even more fortunate is the person who's never yet been born, because he's never seen the oppression of this life, all the evil deeds under the sun. Now, this guy is super fun at parties, right? He looks at the ups and downs of the rich, and he sees vanity at every turn. The rich don't have any advantage. In the middle of this, the preacher sometimes breaks away from his own sort of pessimism, depressing view of life, and he gives us bites of wisdom along the way that sound a lot like Proverbs. For example, it says in chapter 4, "And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken." In chapter 5, he says, "When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. Chapter 10, he says, through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. A lot of those sound like Proverbs, right? The preacher also points, though, to the limits of wisdom, even for him. He says, when I applied my heart to know wisdom, and I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much a man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. So even the pursuit of wisdom in the end is vanity because man's perspective is limited. God is the sovereign one, and his ways are ultimately unsearchable. Human wisdom will not and cannot give us the answers we seek because only God has those answers. And some of what he says, it operates sort of as a yes, but to the Proverbs. For example, take the idea in Proverbs 14:23 that in all toil there is profit. It's a general truism. The preacher would agree, but he adds, in the end, all that toil under the sun is vanity. Because of this heavy, depressing drumbeat throughout the book on vanity of life under the sun, there's a tendency to skip ahead to the preacher's final assessment at the end and sum up the whole book like this. Life is meaningless under the sun, so set your eyes on things above. None of this matters. Only our eternal destiny matters. I don't think that's a completely unfair gloss given the preacher's perspective, but I think it misses much of the wisdom of Ecclesiastes. Along the way through his tour, the preacher drops what sounds like hints at an actual ultimate meaning to life under the sun. He suggests that there's meaning in just being content and in taking joy with what God has given you in this life, especially in your toil, in your work. He says, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. And I perceive that there's nothing better for the children of man than to be joyful and to do good for as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. It says, I saw that there's nothing better than a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. And toward the end, he says, enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. But remember, he's already said that man's toil is vanity. So what's going on here? I think the preacher is pointing us to this truth that anywhere we look, anywhere we attempt to find ultimate meaning in this life without God will prove to be empty and meaningless. Contentment with your lot in life, contentment with your work is a good, godly thing, he says. But if you try to find ultimate meaning in your work, you will fail. He's really talking about an idolatry of the heart, a focus on the here and now of life. Even the best and most fulfilling things, the best and most satisfying of God's gifts to mankind, will prove empty and meaningless if we value the gifts without honoring the giver. We're meant to enjoy God's gifts, but we're not meant to trade God for his gifts. As Paul says in Romans 1, although mankind knew about God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This is the dark exchange. Man exchanged God for his gifts because we wanted our own way and to be able to do what we wanted to do, but we still wanted to enjoy the good things of life. The preacher is pointing us in Ecclesiastes away from this sort of idolatrous inclination that we all have, that he had, and saying, don't try to find ultimate meaning here. It doesn't exist. The wisdom of Ecclesiastes is telling us to enjoy God's gifts. But if we try to make life about any of God's gifts and ignore him, that's folly. Which brings us to the preacher's conclusion. He says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring into every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. In other words, there is no meaning under the sun apart from God. So fear God and keep his commandments in your life under the sun. Well, with that perspective, we can walk back through the preacher's tour and agree with him. If I'm tempted to find meaning in my work, I can see that work for its own sake is meaningless. But as Paul says in Colossians 3, we were designed to work for the glory of God. He says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Christ. If I try to make my life about pursuing pleasure for its own sake, I'll find my life is empty. But that desire that we have for pleasure is meant to be fulfilled in God. As David says in Psalm 16, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. If I think, but I'll find meaning in the pursuit of wisdom, I'll find that even that wisdom for its own sake is empty. Real wisdom starts with a right view of God. As Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Pursuing meaning in anything under the sun is vanity. But all these things can be pursued rightly with an orientation toward God as the good giver of those gifts, and not making about life about trying to enjoy those gifts alone. It's not vanity, in other words, when we lift our eyes above the sun. If the book of Ecclesiastes is about finding the meaning of life, though, I think it can still leave us wanting more, because that redemptive thread is there, but it doesn't really have its full say. But I think the preacher is pointing ahead. Even though his view of life is so pessimistic, there's a redemptive thread that says, be satisfied, find joy in God, in what God has given you. He's pointing ahead to a greater redemption that's coming, to the greater futility of all of life. As Paul says in Romans 8, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The emptiness and vanity that the preacher sees under every rock is by God's design. All creation was subjected to futility by God in hope of a future redemption, where all creation will be set free from futility. It's part of the freedom given to the children of God. And where is that freedom? It's in Christ. Because we have God's Spirit, even now that power of idolatry has been broken in our heart. We've been set free to find ultimate joy and fulfillment in Jesus. We've set free from the bondage of sin because Jesus paid the penalty for our sin on the cross. We have the hope of a future glorious redemption because we've been made one with Christ. I think that also sets us free to see all of life in the here and now as meaningful in Christ. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So everything that we do in this life under the sun can be done with the greatest meaning of glorifying God because we've been given a new heart and new life in Christ. So that's Ecclesiastes. Let's turn now to Job. This book doesn't identify an author and doesn't give us a lot of direct evidence about its date or setting. So it's probably not surprising that scholars have a lot of difference of opinion on these things, but it's a pretty broad difference of opinion. Many of them date the events and authorship to the time of the patriarchs, perhaps about 2000 BC or even older. Others date it to the time of Solomon, or within a couple years, 100 years pre or even post-exile. So 2000 BC to 300 BC, somewhere in there. I think the best evidence is it's a very old book, though, that describes a man and his family and friends living in the time of the patriarchs. And that's consistent with the description of Bildad the Shuhite, which could indicate he comes from the tribe of Shua, who's listed in Genesis 25 as a son of Abraham by his wife Keturah. Some of the language in the poetic forms also suggest that it's a very old book, likely even older than the Pentateuch. As one scholar called it, Job might be the oldest book in the whole world. As far as authorship is concerned, we aren't given the answer in the text, so we don't really know. But from the characters in the story, it's likely that the story would have come from Job or even Elihu. It's also possible that, like when Moses wrote down the Genesis account many years later, an unknown author wrote the book of Job based upon an oral history that had been passed down since around the time of the events. So my guess is that the author is somebody contemporaneous, and I think it's likely to be Elihu because of the interjection that he makes in the end and because he's writing about Job's death. So Job is structured in three general parts. First, we have a narrative story in the first two chapters, including a peek into the throne room of God, where we see a little bit behind the scenes, and then we get a description of all the horrible things that happened to Job and his family and his servants. Then the meat of the book, though, consists of this poetic dialogue. It's all poetry in chapters 3 through 42. First, that dialogue is between Job and his friends. Then we get an interjection from Elihu. And then finally, we hear from God himself. And at the very end, in chapter 42, we go back into narrative for a very brief time, and we see Job's restoration. So let's go through part one. As the readers, we're given insight into this situation with Job at the very beginning. We don't start with Job questioning, like, what's happening to me? Instead, we see this amazing back and forth between God and Satan in heaven. God initiates things by asking Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And think about what that means. All the rest of the things that follow, all the suffering that comes from Job is God's idea from the beginning. It wasn't Satan's idea. It wasn't the Sabaeans' idea, some of the people that killed them. It wasn't the storm's idea. Thanks to Lee for that nice alliteration. It starts this back and forth then between Satan and God, where Satan essentially says, yeah, Job's only faithful because you've blessed him. Take all that away and you'll see his true colors. He's going to curse you to your face. Satan's accusing Job of being in it just for the gifts and not for God himself. So this is the idolatry of the heart that we just talked about in Ecclesiastes. And God accepts. He essentially says, go ahead, take away all his blessings. And Satan strikes him by taking away everything. In one fell swoop, Job loses all his wealth, his oxen, donkeys, and camels, stolen by two different groups of raiders. Lightning strikes and causes a fire that burns up all his sheep, and his servants are all killed, except a couple. And then it gets worse. Job's children are all killed in a freak accident. At the end of the chapter one, Job seems to pass the test, though. He tears his clothes and says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then we get a second back and forth between God and Satan. Again, in chapter 2, God says, have you considered my servant Job? And again, Satan starts accusing. He says, skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. He essentially says, yeah, sure, he passed that first test, but take away his health, and he'll really curse you. And again, God allows it. He says, only spare his life. To top it all off, Job loses his health. He's subjected to severe physical suffering with painful, itching, oozing sores covering his body. The only two things remain. He has his life, and he has his wife. His wife doesn't appear to be a great blessing either. She famously says, all this happens, and you still maintain your integrity? Curse God and die. That's her encouragement to Job. Again, though, Job seems to pass the test. He says, shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? So in this opening narrative, I think there's several things to take note of. First, God takes the initiative, not once but twice. God's suffering ultimately comes because God started things out by pointing him out and making him a target. That happens to Job is outside of God's control. Satan asks for permission to do everything that he does to Job, and God gives it. Satan is not the powerful figure in this story. God is. The third, Satan is the one who directly acts on Job. All these evil calamities come at his hand. Well, one question I think you might ask is God tempting Job here? James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. He himself tempts no one." Well, I think what we see here is both God's sovereign will in bringing about Job's suffering and his use of evil means. Here, the most evil, Satan himself, to accomplish what he wants to happen. But at the same time, God does not tempt Job to speak or act sinfully in all of this. Now, our minds want to collapse that into an unsolvable conundrum. But God tells us here clearly, both can be true, both are true. But I think the clearest place we see this is on the cross. God's sovereign will certainly was for Jesus to suffer and die on the cross. He planned that from time in the past, eternity past. But it was the height of sinful man's sin in condemning this innocent man, Jesus, to death and nailing him to the cross. God used that to accomplish his good purposes. God willed for that sin to happen, in other words, but he's not chargeable with it. The fourth thing to take note of in this story, and maybe most importantly for our purposes, we're given a curious insight into the why behind Job's suffering. All this terrible stuff happens to Job, the man who's described in verse 1 as blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. God himself endorses Job to Satan, saying, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? A blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." So right away, this idea is taken off the table that these things happened to Job because of his sin, not a consequence for his sin. It's more accurate to say that Job is suffering because of his righteousness. But Job doesn't know any of this. Neither do his friends. We know this because we're given this peek behind the curtain. The people in the story have no idea about this conversation between God and Satan. It just happens to them. Well, Job having apparently passed the test in the first two chapters, we then embark on about 40 chapters of poetic dialogue. And Job's friends come to visit. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. Now, throughout this section, we see that these four men wrestling with what Bible scholars call the retribution principle of Scripture. And to understand really what's going on in this dialogue, I think we have to take a look at that principle. The retribution principle is reflected all over Scripture, and it's the idea that God will punish the sinner and God will reward the righteous. For example, in Deuteronomy, God promises blessings for obedience and terrible curses for obedience, for his disobedience for his people. Psalm 62:12 says that God will render to a man according to his work. Retribution principle found all over the wisdom literature as well. Proverbs 11:5 says, "The righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight, but the wicked falls by his own wickedness." Proverbs 11:8 says, "The righteous is delivered from trouble, and the wicked walks into it instead." Or how about Proverbs 12:21, which says, "No ill befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble." Now this principle, the retribution principle, flows from God's character and especially from his justice. Because God is just and good, he will punish the sinner who's deserving of his punishment. Because God is just and good, he will reward the righteous man for his righteous deeds. Other places in Scripture, we see men wrestling with the implications of this principle. In Psalm 73, the writer laments at how the wicked are always at ease and they're increasing in riches. He says, "In vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, because unlike the wicked, I'm stricken." This wrestling with the retribution principle is at the heart of the conversation between Job and his friends. All four of them firmly believe in the truth of this principle. They camp out in it the entire time. And along the way, their conversation ends up reflecting a lot of wisdom that's found in that principle. In the broader sense, they miss it. Job, having passed the test in chapters 1 and 2, opens his mouth beginning in chapter 3 and the following, and the results aren't so great. He spends a lot of his time appealing to God to end his suffering, but underlying what he says is this sense of, I don't deserve this. So he questions God. In chapter 5, he says to God, does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands, although you know that I am not guilty and there is none to deliver out of your hand? Your hands fashioned and made me, and now you have destroyed me altogether. This is not fair. Much of the rest of Job's dialogue is defending himself against the accusations of his friends. They're so convinced of the truth of the retribution principle that they take it to its logical end. If bad things are happening to Job, he must deserve it. There must be some unconfessed secret sin here. That's why it's happening to you. Job, you just need to repent of this. Now, it's no surprise then that Job calls them miserable comforters, right? If he hasn't delivered Job out of this, they say he must be harboring something. They're accusing him of sin. As this isn't specifically called out in the story, but their accusatory posture, I think, mirrors Satan's accusatory stance. Satan says, there's a principle at play here. Job only loves and obeys you because you've blessed him. And Job's friends say, there's a principle at play here. You're only suffering because you don't love and obey God. We saw earlier that the first principle is not true. And we have the insight from the first two chapters to know that the second principle is not true either. But Job's friends are not all wrong in what they say. Their dialogue actually has a lot of wisdom, at least at that level of the retribution principle. For example, in Job 4:8, Eliphaz says, as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. That sounds just like Proverbs 22:8, which says, whoever sows injustice will reap calamity, and the rod of his fury will fail. We can see that Job's friends speak wisdom not only because what they say and how it's backed up in other scripture, but how other authors treat their words. In 1 Corinthians 3:19, Paul says, for the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. Was Paul quoting there? Job 5:13, where Eliphaz says, he catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. So it would be wrong for us to ignore the middle 40 chapters of Job with a simplistic understanding of Job bad, his friends bad. You can ignore what they have to say. Job and his friends, both main problem is one of application. They stand on the truth of the retribution principle and they apply it wrongly to Job's situation because they're ignorant of the actual truth and because they can't see that there's more to wisdom than just the retribution principle. God's purposes in bringing about and allowing Job's suffering in the first place, in fact, had something to do with Job's righteousness, but not in the way that they're thinking. It's actually the literal opposite of what they're thinking. This application problem is really, I think, important for us to consider. You can have all the right theology in the world, all the right ideas, but if you apply it wrongly, you're like the heart surgeon coming in with the chainsaw, or like the lumberjack coming out there with a scalpel. Right? The best you're going to do is a terrible job. The worst being to kill somebody. Do a lot of damage. So after many chapters of this wrestling of Job and his friends, we hear from a new character, a younger man named Elihu, who's been sitting there silently all along, taking it all in. And Elihu is angry at all the talk. He's angry at Job for speaking as if he's fully in the right and God is in the wrong. He says Job is multiplying words without knowledge. He's angry at Job's friends because they failed to give a proper answer to all Job's questions. Elihu gives us the beginnings of a proper answer, I think, by drawing the conversation upward. He points to the greatness of God and the limits of man's understanding. But unlike before, we don't get any answer from Job and his friends after Elihu finishes talking. They don't argue with him. Instead, after all of this talk, God himself comes in and responds in chapters 38 through 41. But his response isn't what we would naturally expect. We already have something of an answer to all these questions. We know what's going on from chapters 1 and 2. So naturally, we could expect that God's rebuke would be something along the lines of, let me tell you what's really going on here. You're all wrong. But that's not what we get at all. God answers by saying, in essence, who are you? Who are you to question me? Job gets no answer to all of his questions. Job's friends get no explanation about why this virtuous man who they've wrongly accused has suffered so greatly. Instead, we get statements like, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Can you send forth lightnings? They may go and say to you, here we are. The end of all of this, Job responds. He says, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. One question that's been debated about this verse is, what is Job repenting of? Were his friends right all along? And actually, there was some sin that Job needed to repent of that actually brought about all of this suffering. Or was Job recognizing his sin in the way that he responded to the suffering, in the way that he particularly was questioning God? I think it's clearly the latter, especially of what we know from the opening chapters of Job. And then it says in chapter 32, after Elihu listened to all the dialogue between Job and his friends, he burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. That's what Job needed to repent of. So Job's answer here essentially is, no answer needed for all of my questions. You are awesome, God. I am wrong. I repent. And at the very end, the poetic dialogue is over. We have another short narrative. God rebukes Job's friends for not speaking rightly about him. And then he restores Job twice as much as we had before, both possessions and sons and daughters. And Job died an old man full of days. This is a picture for us of the eternal destiny of all who suffer for righteousness. As Jesus said in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. So I think the main way the book of Job points us to Jesus is in his fulfillment of the retribution principle that's at the heart of Job. Job's friends were right that God is just and will punish man's sins, but they were focused on the here and now. In the fullness of time, Jesus came to be the ultimate sacrifice for sin, paying the just penalty for our sins on the cross. He accomplished and fulfilled the retribution principle that God will punish sin. Not just that, though. Jesus also accomplished for us the flip side of the retribution principle, that God will reward the righteous. Even though Job is called righteous, he's still a sinner. He didn't ultimately deserve God's favor any more than me, any more than you. But Jesus was that perfect man. He lived the perfect life, and he was perfectly deserving of the just rewards of God. And in the great exchange, God credits Jesus with our sin and us with his righteousness. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So on the other side of the cross, we now sit in a place of undeserved favor, undeserved mercy, grace, blessing, reward, all because Jesus deserved all of those things. We don't deserve blessing, but we get it in Christ. And now when we suffer, we know that it's not happening because the application of the retribution principle. God is not punishing our sin because our sin has already been punished in Christ. God disciplines us because he loves us. But we have his promise that every bit of our suffering is working in the end for our eternal good. So I think we can stand in awe, just like Job does at the end, of what Jesus did. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words, the wisdom that you give us in these two books, that we can have a right thinking about you, a right thinking about life in this world, not take it to extremes, but view everything in light of your goodness, your grace, your mercy, and your justice. We pray that you would help the wisdom of these books just sink into our hearts, that we would live wisely in this world and do it in a way that honors you. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.